evening's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
All right, I promise that tonight is the last lesson for a while that I'll bring out of these three verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. We mentioned at the beginning of a couple of Sundays ago on Sunday morning, that the pilgrimage that we live in is one in which we are in the body but absent from the Lord. We are therefore pleased if we can someday be present with the Lord and absent from this body. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Then in verse 9, he says, therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him. Our aim is to please God, because someday we'll meet him, and someday we'll have to give account of our actions. Verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We need to be prepared to meet God. And then this lesson from verse 11 is that we need to be persuasive of other people to the best of our abilities within the confines of the parameters that God has given us. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul said. He just got done speaking about the judgment day, and then he speaks of the terror of the Lord. What does the terror of the Lord motivate us to do? Persuade people. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because God is fearful, we want to tell people that you have an opportunity to be saved from those things, and we want people to go to heaven. The God of heaven takes no pleasure in the death of one who dies, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. The God of heaven wants everybody to come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Yet he's just, and having made his great plan of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ, he will indeed send people to hell who do not obey him, who lash out against him, and who are neglectful towards him. Because his nature is justice, his nature is mercy, he's offered that mercy and then left it up to men and women today as to whether or not they will benefit from that grace that he's offered by obeying the gospel plan of salvation. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What we have here then is a prompt of a loving action of persuasion. We fear God, and we ought to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's in the context of those Hebrews who were thinking about going back to Judaism, and he had said, if we sin willfully after we received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. That would have been an image very pertinent to Hebrews, to Jews, because their forefathers had told them about and written about in the law of Moses, how when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord was like a great consuming fire on top of that mountain. Exodus 24, verse 17. In Jude, verses 22 and 23, we're told about how to teach people. On the one hand, have compassion towards people. On the other hand, I'm paraphrasing, on the other hand, there are some people that you need to pull out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We don't want people to be lost, and that's why we preach the gospel. We don't want people to go to hell, and that's why we tell people what to do to be saved. There will be a time that God will repay with tribulation those who troubled Christians, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. A time when those who have been troubled will be given rest with the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nobody gets any joy out of that. God doesn't get any joy out of that. I don't get any joy out of telling people that. It's just that it's going to happen. What we ought to do, instead of avoid the concept of hell and avoid the idea of fearing God, is to do what Paul did and say that since we know the terror of the Lord, we want to be the kind of people who desperately want to persuade other people to follow the gospel of Christ. We don't want to force people into our views. You know that that's the accusation against people of some sort of Christian mindset in general, don't you? The accusation is you want to force your views upon us. Well, no, we don't. We just want to be persuasive. Even publicly, we want to be persuasive. It's very disturbing to see all the signs that are taking place in our society where people who disagree with those who might have somewhat of a Christian viewpoint are shouting them down, not allowing them to speak, publishing their home addresses so that they can be harassed, and harassing them in several different ways. It's an attempt to silence free speech, and it's generally towards those who might have some sort of morality left about them, although it sometimes goes the other way as well. And it's a frightening thing to think that freedom of speech might be threatened in that regard, but it's because some people just don't want to hear the truth, and they'll do anything to stop the truth, even if it means resorting to illogical means, even if it means resorting to trying to repress people from speaking. There was an archbishop out of Philadelphia, I forget his name off the top of my head, who said something like this a few years ago. He said, "Evil demands tolerance until it is dominant. Then it seeks to silence the good." Let me say it again. Evil demands tolerance until it is dominant. Then it seeks to silence the good. It seeks to silence the good probably because people say, well, you Christians should not force your ways upon us. No one of us wants to force our way upon anybody. And those of us that I know in the Christian camp want to defend everybody's free speech just about, unless there's some wild off-the-chart neo-Nazis or something like that. We want to defend free speech and have open public debate because we want the chance at persuasion. Not to force, but persuasion. The gospel of Christ has always been about persuasion. The gospel of Christ is about trying to convince people to do the right thing and not forcing them to do the right thing. We don't want to coerce anybody into anything. Our young people grow up and we want them to obey the gospel of Christ, and we can't force them. We might be able to force them to take out the trash or do things like that, but we can't force them to obey the gospel of Christ. We want the opportunity to convince. Publicly, we want the opportunity to persuade, and then privately, we have friends, we have acquaintances that we would like to have the opportunity to persuade if they would just allow us a listening. Why? Because we fear God. And we know the terror of the Lord, and we know that everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. Now, there's a little bit of an apparent contradiction in the Bible. I say apparent contradiction because there are no contradictions in the Bible. They can all be reconciled. But on the surface of it, sometimes a verse will jump out at you along with another verse, and you think, huh, I wonder how those two go together. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 is one of those verses that might cause someone a little bit of trouble right after he's read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. On the one hand, he reads, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." On the one hand, he might read Matthew 10, 28 that says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So fear God. On the other hand, here's a passage relating to God in 1 John 4, verse 18 that says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So they would challenge people and say things like, you can't fear God and love him at the same time. If you're fearing God, you must not have experienced the love of God, they might say. They might allege that people who still claim that we ought to fear the terror of the Lord in judgment have not come to know the love of Christ. They might allege that, or they might say there's a Bible contradiction. But as with about anything that is so accused, you can go to about any passage in where some people might make such an accusation, you can go to the verses before or the verses after and see the answer. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. "Love is made perfect in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." There are probably many angles by which to process that, many things that John means in context, but maybe here's one of them. Love is perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you see the reconciliation of those two passages coming? Yes, there will be a day of judgment. It ought to strike fear into our hearts to cause us to want to obey, and to cause us who have obeyed to want to persuade other people. But when we've experienced the love of Christ, when we experience the satisfaction that there is in being saved because of His grace and His mercy, coupled with our obedience and us doing the things that He wants us to do, when we experience that, then the day of judgment is not removed, but we get to have boldness in the day of judgment, confidence that we can stand before the Lord and make it into the pearly gates. We can come boldly to the throne of grace in the day of judgment, just like we can in prayer now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. So there's no contradiction. We know the terror of the Lord. Christians, you know the terror of the Lord, but you don't have to cower in fear all the time personally, because love has been perfected in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, I'm not sure all is wrapped up in that phrase. It may be hearkening back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which we studied this morning in class, where someday we'll get to be like Him and we'll see Him as He is when we're changed. As He is, so are we in this world. But that's a little bit different, isn't it? As He is, so are we in this world. As Christ is, maybe it means something about the love of Christ. Christ loves people. Christ wants people to be saved. And so are we in this world. We love people and we want people to be saved. At any rate, the bottom line seems to be that if we love people the way Christ loved them, then we're like Him. 1 John 3, verse 16 demanded that. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we know that, we have that attitude, and we're willing to go to any length to try to save people from their sins, that we can reasonably do under the parameters of the gospel of Christ, then we can have boldness in the day of judgment, and we don't have to cower in terror all the time. Yet, for people who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, there is terror in the day of judgment. There's no contradiction. The question then comes up as to whether or not people will be interested in hearing a message about persuading them to obey the gospel of Christ. There are several factors, I think. I'm no sociologist, and I don't have a lot of statistics with me. But it seems to me, from observation and from what reading I do, and from talking to some of you as well, that there might be some factors involved in people's interest or lack thereof today. There seems just to be a general apathy factor in our society now. It seems to me that agnosticism, atheism, has been emboldened in the last dozen or so years like I've never seen before in my life. People are just bold about saying, well, I'm not going to believe in God. Nothing you say is going to change me. It's been emboldened, and it's gaining a hold on the hearts of individuals. Societally, they can just say, I'm not going to do that. There used to be some sort of societal pressure for people to have some cognizance of God. You can argue back and forth whether or not that was a good thing, but it was there. And a lot of times that's not there anymore. So there's an apathy factor. Sometimes there's a suspicion factor. People are suspicious of organized religion because organized religion has often let them down. We can think of national stories where organized religion has let people down in horrific ways. We could think of national stories from a decade or two ago where televangelists ripped people off to fund their own lavish lifestyles, and that lets people down. Then on a local level, sometimes people feel like they've been let down. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't, maybe it's legitimate, maybe it's not, but people feel like they've been let down by the local church in some way or another, and so there's some animosity. Gossip spreads like wildfire, so when you try to reach out to the lost and they talk to their friends, they get those stories about that church over there. Sometimes there's a suspicion factor that hampers our efforts as well. When we have any success in preaching the gospel of Christ, I believe it would be because we preach, number one, the truth, and two, we do it in love. You might call it the friendship factor. Most people who are new to a church come because a friend invited them. They don't just come off the street. I thought about this. Would I just go into some building where somebody invited me, not knowing what's going on in there, not knowing what takes place in there, not knowing anything that, not having any kind of news, but would I just go in there by myself and check it out? Most likely not. I wouldn't do it. Why would I expect other people to do that? Most people are going to come because somebody has established a relationship with them and been able to talk to them and said things like, come and sit with me. Here's what's going to happen. And I'll take you out to dinner afterwards if you want. Or we can go out to dinner each on our own if you want. We can do something. But people come because someone has invited them and befriended them to start with. There used to be some fancy names for it. Call it friendship evangelism. There are systems out there that people have, and I'm not all that keen on systems of things. But I know this. People are more likely to come if we establish relationships with them. So we reach out to neighbors and friends, and we have friends. And we do, as Randy mentioned in his Wednesday night talk, we're not afraid to talk religion, because that's what we are. We can't help but talk about it. It doesn't have to be some formal Bible study or some formal thing that we sit down. We just can't help but talking about it, because that's who we are. And it comes up in our conversation. Then when we establish friendships with people, then maybe we can get them to come hear gospel sermons, or at least talk to other people in the church, or get to know other people in the church. The old saying has its limitations, but I still think it's mostly true, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Then, a couple of other ideas for you in this idea of persuading people because of the terror of the Lord. There seem to me to be some paradoxes in Scripture that we must deal with mentally before we go on in trying to preach the gospel of Christ individually to people. One paradox is this. It was pointed out to me by a seasoned gospel preacher just this week when I was able to sit down with him before a funeral we were both attending. He said, Andy, you know, I read in Matthew 7 that Jesus said, the way is difficult and the way is straight, and few there will be that find it. So we know that. And we know that there are not going to be a whole lot of people. It then said, but I read in another place, and it turns out to be two chapters later in Matthew 9, where Jesus, the same Lord, said, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So you think, well, is there a contradiction? Are there going to be few? Or is the harvest plentiful? I don't know completely how to reconcile those two, except for context, context, context. Jesus spoke the one at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He gave a lot of things that have to do with the control of a person's heart there. There are few that find that sort of a strict way, and yet that's the way that we need to go. Yet you look at the masses out there, and there are masses to whom to preach. There are masses that need to know that don't know. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Yet, we can't force people to obey the gospel. You try and force, and you just get pushed away harder. And besides that, there's the biblical principle that I planted, God Apollos, or Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And sometimes you all, get discouraged when we sow a whole lot of seed, and we don't seem to see any fruit from it. We need to be encouraged by Jesus' words in John chapter 4, verse 34. And following, when he told his disciples, you're going forth and you're going to reap where other people have sowed. You've not sown this seed, but you're going to reap it. Other people have sown this seed. Maybe sometimes we're the sowers and other people will come along and reap later and we don't get to see it, but we can still be encouraged by it. Nevertheless, it seems to be a paradox. Straight and few, or the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Maybe there's something to be said for the idea that if we had more laborers, the harvest would be more plentiful. You're not going to get the harvest without more laborers. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the harvest. Jesus was telling his disciples, you're already laboring. Pray for more laborers. We would say to the local church on a Sunday evening crowd, you're already laboring. Pray for more laborers. We don't know from where. That's why you pray. You don't know the answers. That's why we pray. Pray for more laborers for the harvest. That's one apparent contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's just something to kind of keep us on our toes. Then in another apparent contradiction, or a paradox is a better word for it, It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, versus 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Two-thirds of those instructions are negative. Reprove and rebuke, and let people don't like to hear negative things. If you're going to reprove someone, you have a stack of evidence and you can show them where they're wrong. If you're going to rebuke someone, there has to be some sort of confrontation. Yet in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following, Paul says, the servant of the Lord, same book, same recipient, same author, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So how do you do that? How do you reprove and rebuke without quarreling? I think the answer probably is in the next few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It doesn't say back off from correcting them. It says to correct those who are in opposition. But to do it in humility, and to do it in a spirit of gentleness, and to do it without quarreling. Do you know that there might be times that you have to walk away from a discussion if you're trying to teach somebody the gospel of Christ? The trouble is that sometimes, at least I, get into the situation where I feel like I've got to show this person that I'm right and I've got to win the argument, and I might be tempted to forget it's not about me, it's about God. And what you do instead is you just give them a little bit to think about, walk away, and the next time you are with them, before it can get tense, give them a little bit to think about, and then walk away. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got back in the long ago days of college was in personal evangelism, study with people for an hour. If you have something like a formal Bible study, study with people for an hour and then cut it off at an hour. Because after an hour, you start to get tired, nerves start to get frayed, and that's usually when anger is going to set in. So cut it off at an hour and then try to come back at another time. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule. It's not a biblical rule. But I found it to be a good suggestion. It might keep us from quarreling even while we're trying to point out evidence to correct those who are in opposition. And then another paradox might be how you handle special relationships in sort of a close setting. You know, we often focus on what Jesus told the apostles in evangelism. And he'd tell the apostles on the limited commission, or the disciples on the limited commission, you go into one town, and if that town receives you, you stay there. But if they won't receive you, what do? You leave. You shake their dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You leave. You go somewhere else that will listen. Well, that's well and good for preachers that can do that, people that can do that, missionaries that can do that. But a lot of people that are trying to evangelize grew up in that town, have to stay in that town for their work, and are going to be in that town. So what do you do? At some point, I suppose, you just have to stop the quarrel and still be friends with people, don't you? I mean, there are passages that might seem a little harsh in this regard. There's Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. At some point, if people won't listen, and they're playing the part of the fool, so to speak, that's a little too harsh, I suppose, but if they're playing that part, at some point, maybe it's best for us to choose just to back away. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 6, do not cast your pearls before swine, nor give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. That is, people who have decided they're not going to listen, maybe we just back off. But you still got to rub shoulders with them at the local restaurant, and you still got to be with them at work, and you still got to be with them at school. What do? You try to be friendly. You try not to quarrel. God's word is good for giving us guidance along those lines, even though at least I might not think about those lines all the time. Love reasons with people, or tries to, so that friends can escape the fear of the Lord. The Apostle Paul would be brought before kings, governors, rulers, to try and teach the gospel of Christ. He always treated them with the utmost respect and with a tender hand. He says to Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, or rather the scriptures say about Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, that he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He would tell him there's a judgment, and therefore you need to be righteous. You need to exercise self-control and not give in to all of your lusts. But Felix said, "Go away. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Now at that point, Paul didn't jump up and down and scream and have a fit that Felix needed to obey. He accepted the man's decision and went on. A little bit later in Acts chapter 26, Paul stands before King Agrippa. He challenges Agrippa. "Do you believe these things? I know that you do believe. For the king knows that these things were not done in a corner," as he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. But then Agrippa gave his sad answer. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul then left off with words like this: "I would to God that not only you, but all men were even as I myself, except for these chains." In other words, "I wish everybody were persuaded to be a Christian. I don't wish them the persecutions that I'm enduring. I don't wish them the chains. I don't wish them the jail time. But I wish that everybody was a Christian." I know you wish that too. We need to be people who pray for opportunities to persuade. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "For my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Now, we don't try to trick people. We don't have certain salesman's tactics that we use to try and trick people into obeying the gospel of Christ. We simply want to lay out the evidence with the Word of God so that people's faith is not in some maneuver, but in truth, in the powerful and living Word of God. That's where persuasion is. And the Word of God will do that. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It'll make some people angry, but maybe some people out there, though they be few, will decide to be saved when they're presented with evidence, if we can just get them to listen to evidence. I know that's the trick. I know that's the hard part. I know that's the very difficult part when people are so hardened. We start with prayer. One thing we can't do is that we can't let up and we can't change the gospel to please people and get more numbers. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now do I seek to persuade men or God? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The gospel's not going to change. The way we deliver it might change. We've gone from sheet sermons to PowerPoint. We've gone from film strip lessons to DVD lessons to thumb drive lessons. The way we present it might change, but the gospel is not going to change. People might change to where they become more hardened of heart, sadly. But we know the terror of the Lord. We understand that we are pilgrims on this earth and that everybody else is too. And therefore, we, wanting to be pleasing to God, try to get people to be prepared for judgment, and so we pray fervently for opportunities to teach people the glorious, saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is in summary, and that is that we sinned and separated ourselves from God, that there is an eternity. We're going to go one place or the other for eternity, and God wants us desperately to be with Him. He wants us there so desperately that He planned before the foundation of the world to send His Son to die for us miserably, and then be gloriously resurrected from the dead. That involves a lot of belief in otherworldly things, in supernatural things. I realize that, and I'll defend it. But if we believe that sort of thing, and believe that Jesus did that, and believe that He is who He said He is, and that He's seated at the right hand of God, then He tells us we ought to confess that belief and repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we have boldness in the day of judgment, if and as long as we remain faithful. And if at some point we fall along the way, if we repent and ask God for forgiveness, He'll forgive us. If we could help you tonight in either way, would you please come as we stand and sing?